Our reading this lunchtime is taken from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 1. You'll find that on page 221 of the New Testament section of the Bible on your chair or in the pew. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." This is the word of the Lord.
As people are coming in, we'll be quiet for a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for our Tuesday lunch hour that it may be a time which you are pleased to bless. What we know not, will you teach us each week. What we have not, will you give us. And what we are not, will you make us. For the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Right, well, let's turn then to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you may like to have your Bible open as we start a new series. And I'm going to read just one sentence to start us off, which comes from verse 2. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, we've got a new series starting this Tuesday, and I hope very much you've got the card with its rather startling title, Prophecy, Skeptics, and the Advent of Christ. If that seems rather startling as a title, well, the themes of the chapter are even more startling, as I hope to show you as the autumn goes on. I'm very glad to be taking a chapter. I always think it's the best measure to take. A verse or two doesn't allow us to get our teeth into anything. I always dread it if we start a whole book knowing that we're never going to get to the end of it. But at least in a chapter we have some chance of doing the whole thing properly. As far as I can see, we can just manage that before the Tuesday Carol service in December. How quickly time is going. So this series is going to last through until about December the 18th or 20th. Now, 2 Peter is a very much neglected treasure of the New Testament, but it is full of magnificent Christian teaching. It touches, for example, on how the churches are destabilized. If I was a communist leader and found that constant persecution didn't stop the churches, I would study 2 Peter, because 2 Peter tells you how the churches can certainly be destabilized. Then again, this 2 Peter 3 has a good deal to say on skeptics in the leadership. Well, that's no new thing, is it, in the 20th century? It seems to be a perennial problem. There were many false teachers then, and there are many false teachers in the churches today. They may be a minority, but the media blows it up out of all proportion, of course. Then again in chapter 3, I think we shall discover, as in verse 9, some wonderful insights into the character of God. And then again in this chapter, we're going to see God's purposes for the universe, what the future holds, and what the new order in the life of the world to come is going to be about. So it really is some chapter, and it's a tragedy that it's so often been neglected. Well, we're going to try to put that right. But lest you should think that we're going to think entirely of tremendous themes and not have our feet on the ground, notice the very last verse of the book and of the chapter, which goes like this. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like every other letter in the New Testament, it's not written primarily to solve our conundrums or even to teach great doctrines, but to help us to grow in the knowledge of God. If you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior in recent weeks, and I know that's true of many people here, then this is the letter and this is the chapter that will help you to grow in that knowledge of Jesus Christ and His grace. Now today we haven't time to do more than just begin, open the whole thing. And you'll find in verses 1 and 2 a very important statement as the reasons why Peter wrote the letter. In fact, he says it's why he's written two letters. He's written two letters to his much-loved Christian friends in these congregations in order to arouse their sincere minds by way of reminder. And he wants to remind them of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. But first of all, I want you to notice something that, although I've been studying this for a long time, I had not seen quite so clearly until this morning. First, I want you to notice that there is absolutely no clericalism here. He addresses this letter simply to the Christians, as we rather patronizingly tend to say, if we're preachers, to the ordinary Christian in the pew. Now, it is very interesting, this, isn't it? It's not written to the rector. It's not written to the pastor. It's not written to the elders of the church in Mitcham. It's simply written to the Christians. And it's not written to the Christians in any vague sense. It's written to their minds. He says, I want to arouse your minds. You see, the apostle doesn't assume that congregations are made up of torpid slugs who do no thinking. He assumes that all real Christians are going to think, and he appeals to their minds that they will think straight. Now, why doesn't he appeal to the leadership? Well, we don't know, but it just may be, and it occurred to me this morning, that really there was very little good leadership in many of these churches. You see, the whole of chapter 2 is taken up with blasting the false teachers, who were the elders in the churches that Peter was writing to, were leading many astray. So it very well may be that the congregations are being duped by very poor teaching. And therefore the apostle has to appeal over the head of the leaders of the congregations to the Christians to tell them to think clearly so that they will not be duped and led astray. Now, if that is right, it is, I think, very striking. The church can always regenerate and renew itself if the Christians, those we call the ordinary Christians, will only have their minds aroused to know the truths of Scripture. Now, you may not recognize Scripture, of course, in verse 2. Remember, these are very early days. The vocabulary is beginning to develop. He says, I want you to remember the predictions of the prophets. Well, what's that? That's obviously the Old Testament. And I want you to remember the commandments of the Lord through the apostles. What's that? That's obviously the New Testament. If we were writing it, we would say, we want to arouse your minds to remember the biblical witness. You've not been hearing the Bible in your congregations. We want to arouse you to go back to them. Now, that's the force of what he's saying. To churches that are in real danger of being led astray, this final appeal, the reason for writing the letter, is to arouse the Christians to think, am I hearing what the prophets and the apostles taught? It may be that the new teachers were calling themselves prophets. It may be that they were calling themselves apostles, in which case it is even more striking that he refers to the historic prophets and the historic apostles. And he says, these are the people that you should be listening to. So you see, he's not actually saying, I want you, instead of listening to false teachers, to listen to the true teachers. There may not have been any in some of those congregations. And that, if I don't want to be pedantic about this, you see, but he's not even saying that to us today. He's saying, I don't want you to listen to these people, I want you to listen to the Scriptures. Now, obviously, we listen to the Scriptures by hearing faithful people teach them. But what matters about those faithful people is that they teach the Scriptures. He's not saying this crowd are poor teachers and this crowd are good teachers. He's saying unless you listen to the scriptures taught, you will not hear the voice of God. That then is the appeal of these letters. And it's already overdue for you to meet a friend of mine called Jack the Sea Scout. So if you turn over your hymn sheet, you will meet him. Now, a great many people in North America have been meeting Jack the Sea Scout in the last month, so I want you to meet him too. His top flag has been rather shortened by the rather important notice above it. But I want you to imagine that Jack is doing his evening practice in Semaphore, and he has one flag up here and one flag parallel with the ground that way, and if you were once a Sea Scout, you will, of course, know what that letter is. I'm afraid I can't help you. Now, Jack is very shy, so he's turning around. He's got his back to us. That'll help you find out what letter it is, incidentally. And those two flags represent, in my picture, the two vital links that the living church has to have with the living God, or it ceases to be a living church. When the church loses touch with God and Christ, of course the church becomes a bore, which is why young people often think church is boring. When church loses touch with God, then it becomes largely a matter of jumble sales and formal services. It's a desperate thing, therefore, to lose touch, to lose those relationships. What are they? Well, first there's the relationship that way, which is Jack's flag going up in that direction. And that represents our relationship towards God of responding to him in both prayer and praise. And I suppose from the very earliest days of our discipleship, all of us have been taught, whether in Bible class or church, that Satan is out to snip that relationship and spoil it, and therefore a daily time of prayer and regular times of worship and so on are absolutely indispensable to the Christian. So much then for that relationship, which is upward, my prayer and praise towards the God who loves me and the Christ at his right hand. But the church and the Christian also has a relationship with Jack's flag going out that way. That is, the church has a relationship with the historic scriptures, which lie in the past. Now, you see, the longer church history goes on, it's gone on for 2,000 years, it might, of course, all come to an end tomorrow, but the longer church history goes on, the more difficult it is to believe how vital that historic revelation of 2,000 years ago was and is. And the enemy's attempt is to snip that relationship too, so that the church loses its moorings, gets out of touch with the scriptures, and doesn't know where it's going or what God is saying. The enemy of ourselves, therefore, would want to get us free from the relationship, if you like, of prayer and the relationship of the Word. Now, it occurred to me between the two services that I ought at this juncture to ask you, keeping a finger in 2 Peter, to turn to Acts chapter 6. In my original preparation, this had not occurred to me, but it has just occurred to me, having gone through this material with the early lunch hour. If these two relationships are absolutely essential to the church, then presumably God will have taken steps to see that these two relationships are kept in good order. And that's what we find in Acts 6. Now, a crisis had occurred over the administration of food to the widows. And the 12, verse 2 of Acts chapter 6, summon the body of the disciples. You'll notice that the apostles assume that the disciples had enough wit to solve their problems. It was not solved by diktat from the apostles in this case, but by the Christians making up their mind what to do. And the apostles summoned them and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out people to look after the widows." Verse 4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, isn't that striking? We will devote ourselves to seeing that the church really is a church of prayer. And this takes time. This is an absolute priority. We will also devote ourselves to seeing that the early church is a church of the Word. We want to give ourselves to the prophets and to the apostolic teaching so that you will know all that God has to say to you. That's very interesting, isn't it? And you see how the enemy is trying to stop that. At the end of chapter 5, he's been using the sledgehammer technique of persecuting the church. But he's far too cunning to let that be the only way of attacking the church. At the early part of chapter 6, he tries to get the church absolutely taken up with social concerns, which, of course, were very real, and they're very real now. Now, isn't that cunning of the enemy? You see, he says, I can't stop the apostles doing what they're doing, so I will make them too busy to do it. It's almost laughable, actually. You would have thought the problem with the widows was a very small one, wouldn't you? The ladies in our office could deal with that in about half an hour, I reckon, with a telephone and so on. But the early church was completely taken aback by this. They saw in principle that if they were to look at these things, and if the apostles were to spend time administering all the problems of the widows, which were very real and had to be dealt with, there would be no time to maintain prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they set aside other people to do it for them. They delegate. The story is rather spoiled because they turn out not to be very eminent deacons, do they? They don't stay with their job. They become great preachers, but we can't go into that. Just doesn't fit, does it? So that then are the two relationships. Of course, sometimes the enemy simply tries, if he can't destroy those two objects, he tries to confuse them. You see, that flag out to the left represents the church's relationship with the historic scriptures. It's very important to realize that that's the line by which God reveals his truth to us. Well, sometimes Satan tries to foul the whole thing up by making this relationship the one that the church looks for in order to receive the revelation of God. And so you hear churches saying, not only do we pray and praise God on the Lord's Day, but we also hear God speaking to us today through various people. But that has never been God's method of revealing his truth to men. God never reveals his truth directly from heaven to us. That's not the way the truth of God is revealed. It is revealed through the historic scriptures. So you have a very strange paradox, don't you? How am I to listen to the voice of the Christ who lives today? I have to listen to the voice of Christ in the scriptures, in the Gospels, in the New Testament, and so on. That's why, of course, at St. Helens, we have, as I'm sure you have in your church at home in different ways, Bible classes. We have a class which we are very fond of called Read, Mark, Learn. We want every young person who comes to the city, the nurses, medical students, students at City University, we want every single one who comes to us to know one gospel. Because although these young people are very gifted and very intelligent, we find that many of them come up to London without any knowledge of the Bible at all. And therefore, if they meet somebody at college who says, God is saying this today, how can they tell? So in our first winter in London, they go to St. Andrew's on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday evening, and they go through Mark's Gospel and hear in Mark's Gospel the word of Christ. The way, in other words, they speak to Christ is through their prayers, but the way that Christ speaks to them is through these historic scriptures. That's why these two relationships hold together and balance one another. Let's turn back to Psalm 95 for a very good illustration of Jack's semaphore. Now, Psalm 95, sometimes called the Vanity, is one of the most ancient songs of worship the church possesses. It is used Sunday by Sunday, isn't it, throughout the world. People meet together and they say, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. In other words, they erect this relationship and they begin to worship God. They begin to thank God for his goodness to them and to praise his name. That's all absolutely right, isn't it? And echoed in that marvelous Psalm 95. Now, it may be that you go to a church that is not very robust. If your church at home is not very robust, they will cut out verses 7b to the end. I'm very sorry if that is the case. We have no right so to do. Notice the second half of Psalm 95 says, "Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice." Most printings have a gap between 7a and 7b. "Harden not your hearts as your fathers did in the wilderness." In other words, you remember they did not listen to me. You are to listen to me. So Psalm 95 tells me that I go into the presence of God's people on the Lord's Day and I worship God with them. But I not only worship God in songs of praise, but I listen to what he has to say to me. How impertinent to pray in prayer, pray and praise, and not listen. And he says, I am to listen to God. That is why I go to church, to hear the word of God. Woe betide us if we don't hear it when we go. Because it is by maintaining that relationship as well as that relationship that the church remains true to its master and its Lord. Turn over just a few pages to Psalm 119. I love this psalm. Every verse is breathing out the believer's love for the Word of God, his aspirations to know it, to obey it, to preach it, to live by it, and so on. And yet it is so wonderfully down to earth when you come to the last verse and tells us how weak we are, you see. Look at the last verse of Psalm 119. We've been singing 175 verses. Perhaps you do that in your church at home. We've got right to the end of 175 verses. We've been telling God how we love his word. We're in very, very great danger of being self-deceived, aren't we? How does the last verse go? So characteristic of the Bible that knows our hearts. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. For I do not forget thy commandments." You see, this isn't the language of the unsaved. This is not the language of the non-Christian. This is the language still of the Christian who strays every day unless he hears God's word. And the writer says, I'm not going to forget your word because I stray so naturally. That's the only way that I can keep in touch with you. One other reference that I think is so very telling on this. Hebrews chapter 3, back to Hebrews, page 204. Sorry to make you work so hard today. Here again, the Psalm 95 is quoted. Verse 7, "Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion." This is what the Holy Spirit says to all of us. And then look at verse 12. Now, the Holy Spirit speaks this directly to you as a Christian. This is how the Holy Spirit speaks through the scriptures of thousands of years ago. This is actually Psalm 95. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. And having quoted what he has to say, the writer says, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today." How often do you need to listen to a sermon? Is once on Sunday enough? No. Once on Sunday and once on Tuesday enough? No. You see what the writer is saying? He says, God doesn't trust you, brother or sister, more than 24 hours. He knows that every 24 hours we need someone to come and exhort us. Someone to speak a word of encouragement. Someone either by life or lip to remind us of the word of God. We need it all the time. We have to establish our relationship to Christ by prayer and praise, but we must keep that line out to the Holy Scriptures if the church is to be kept fresh and pure and on course. Now that's what he's saying in 2 Peter, and that's what we're going to develop. Let me simply try to apply this to the church today as I close. First, this seems to me to be the great watershed in the churches today in Britain and in the West. Whether or not we are going to accept and receive the sacred scriptures as the proper and sufficient channel by which we hear the word of God. I could not help noticing in this last month that when I stayed with people, even though they were good Christian people who were not sitting under a strong Bible ministry, those people were more likely to be confused by all the contemporary issues that are troubling and confusing the church than other people. I mean, how confusing they are, aren't they? Human sexuality. We're going to be very confused about that today, aren't we? The only way to remain true to what God has to say to that is to go back to the scriptures. We very seldom have a free Saturday here at St. Helens nowadays, as there are so many young people and students here, and they're usually being married on a Saturday afternoon. And sometimes I will say, when everybody's met together, I will say, well, now we're going to do something very odd that we always do at St. Helens. We're going to speak to these young people about marriage and human sexuality, and in order to give them an absolutely up-to-date word from God about that, we're going to open a manuscript here that is 2,000 years old. Of course, you may think that's because you come into an old church like St. Helens and that everything here is very old-fashioned. I could go to the bookstall and find a mountain of modern books on Christian marriage. I prefer to turn to the letter to the Ephesians. Uncle Jack usually is sitting at the back of the wedding looking rather pop-eyed by now and wondering what on earth is going on in this funny church where his nephew or niece is being married. And yet that is right, isn't it? You see, that is right. The church has got to establish that relationship to the scriptures, and in a very confusing world on these particular themes, what is marriage? What is sexuality? How are we to live? We're to go back to the prophets and the apostles. Seems strange, doesn't it? Hasn't anything better been said since? The answer is no. So this is a great watershed. We're facing great issues, aren't we, today? Are we to evangelize the immigrants? Is it right for Christians to seek to convert Jews? That is raising its head today. What is the church's mandate for evangelism? If we listen to the contemporary voices, we shall stop evangelizing altogether. But not if we read the scriptures. This is the great watershed in the churches of the West today. Secondly, this is the great secret of Christian growth. I don't want this simply to be a matter of answering the great questions of today, but you see that last verse again. If I am to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I can only do that by studying the scriptures. It's those young people who read, mark, learn scripture every week who are actually going to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. We can't live as Christians on junk food. We must get into the Bible. The only way to go forward is to go back. The only way to live as Christ wants me to live today is to live in accordance with the prophets and the apostles. And thirdly and lastly, this is the meaning of Christian ministry and ordination. If you want to know what ordination is about, get a Book of Common Prayers, a typical example of the Reformation ideas, and read the ordination service. And there the man is given a Bible and told to teach it, and told to teach nothing else but that. That's exactly what Peter said. I want you to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And only that way will the church be kept from evil and error and grow in this most precious knowledge of God that in his great mercy he has granted to so many of you. Let's pray. Before we rush back to work, let's stop for a moment and think what a blessed thing it is, what a wonderful thing it is to be able, by God's mercy and through the scriptures and through Christ, to have a true knowledge of God. Perhaps that knowledge is not yet yours, but if it is, rejoice in your heart again this morning and thank God that he has bestowed upon you the greatest treasure that there is in this life. And indeed, of course, the greatest treasure of the life to come as well. Heavenly Father, as we take up this chapter and study it, as we seek to enter into the mind of the Apostle Peter, as we seek to obey what he has to say to us for you, we pray that Tuesday by Tuesday we may come as an eager, humble-minded, but alert congregation, seeking your face and seeking your truth. And grant through that that many churches may be renewed and enlivened today because of our witness. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.